So let's read together Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So let's once again plead with God. We cannot pray too much for his blessing. So let us pray once again that the Lord would draw near to us. O our God, we thank you for the many precious promises you have made in the Word of God. You have encouraged us to call upon you, and that you will answer our prayers. Our prayer this evening is that you would indeed forgive all of our sins, and that you would, in mercy and faithfulness to us, bless the Word of God which is declared in our hearing. Please, our Father, grant us your grace, grant us your help, glorify the name of your Son, and provoke in our souls a trust, a deep trust and confidence in him and in his grace. For we pray it in his own worthy name. Amen. Well, this morning we began to look at these three verses of Hebrews chapter 12 and their relationship to Hebrews chapter 11. And we have been looking at three points. We have looked at our vital obligation. It is an obligation to complete our race. The writer's main exhortation in the first two verses is that we run with patience the race set before us. That is our task. And then we had, in the second place, our critical orientation. As much as the other things in the text are very valuable for us to consider in terms of how we are to run our race, we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. We are to remember those who have gone before us and the race that they have fought, the race that they have run, the fight that they have fought, and that is to be an encouragement to us as well. So we have this vital obligation of completing our race, and then our critical orientation. We are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We have considered him in the work that he has done on our behalf, going to the cross on our behalf with anticipation and joy, and that finally our Lord Jesus Christ went and sat at the right hand of God. He suffered for us, he died, he was buried, and he has risen again and has gone to the place of complete victory and rule over our universe. He has come to the right hand of God. Now this evening we are going to consider our strategic consideration in verse 3, our strategic consideration, our Lord's example. The writer has urged us to fix our minds on Jesus, and then he does with this verbal connective. It's like a strong Velcro. He ties together what he has said in verses 1 and 2 and what he is telling us in verse 3. As that connective, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is the vital connection. And I just want to summarize what verse 3 says. We're going to summarize it overall, and then we're going to dig into it and consider what the writer is telling us. He gives us in verse 3 a call to engage our minds. He uses a very strong word here. It's a word that we get our word analogy. It's as if he says analogize, consider. As it were, lay down next to the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ, your experience, your prospects, lay them side by side, make a comparison. You're to draw a connection between the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ and the experiences that you have experienced and that you anticipate experiencing. Call to mind, remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider Him. And we are to consider Him in a particular experience. There is a call to focus on a particular kind of experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel records give us a wonderfully varied picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. All kinds of experiences. We have various features of our Lord's conduct. Our Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the law on our behalf. And we can look at the gospel records and see how our Lord Jesus Christ obeyed for us. We have His work of redemption, which is especially His bearing our sins, His being our representative. We can see Him going into the Jordan River and fulfilling righteousness for us there. We can see various aspects of the law of God and how Jesus perfectly obeyed His Father at point after point. You could go through the Ten Commandments and compare them to the life of the Lord Jesus and see how He has performed for us perfect righteousness. And when we think about justification, it's important to realize that Jesus has perfectly fulfilled the law in every point so that we can be confident that when it says His righteousness is imputed to us, that is a perfect garment of righteousness. There's nothing missing from it. But there are various aspects in the gospel records about our Lord Jesus Christ which are given to us. But here the writer tells us to consider Him in a specific kind of activity, a specific experience. Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. That's the focus of our consideration of the Lord as the writer is exhorting us. And then we also have in this text an expected remedy to an expected trouble. He says that we are to consider the Lord in this way, we're to set our minds on it, we're to think intensely on our Savior about this experience because we have an expected trouble. The writer says, you are in danger, Christian, of becoming weary and losing heart. And the expected remedy to that danger is consider Jesus Christ in terms of this particular experience that our Lord underwent. And so you have to consider Him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Well, that's the overall view of this particular text. And we want to look at it along those lines. But what I want to do is I want, first of all, to emphasize the connection between verses 2 and 3. Again, the writer makes that strong connection. He is velcroing it. He is tying a verbal knot back. And he says, for consider. Consider Him. We consider Him as the author and finisher of our faith. We consider Him in His redemptive work upon the cross. We consider Him in His ultimate victory. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it is that victory which is part of what we are to consider about Jesus. Consider Him. Consider Him who now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the complete victor. And that is the place from which He pours out His grace upon His people. Consider Him. It wasn't always with our Lord like that. He wasn't always, I suppose you would say, in His deity, He was always in heaven. But in terms of the way we view Him as our Savior, the God-man, He wasn't always at the throne of God at God's right hand. He has undergone suffering for us, and now He is victorious. And there's a definite connection between those things. We'll come back to it in a little while. There's a definite connection between where He sits at God's right hand and our consideration of Him. Because it is His victory, brethren, which guarantees our victory. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Well, there is a danger. There is a danger that we're exposed to, and really this is the burden of the inspired writer to tell us that there's a danger that we are exposed to, and there is a remedy to that danger in what he's calling us to do. As Christians, if we're honest with ourselves, we acknowledge that there are times when we become discouraged. Discouragement is a part of the Christian life. It's part of the fabric of who we are as limited, finite human beings. And it's interesting to look in the New Testament and see the evidence of that. There's evidence of it in this letter to the Hebrew Christians. As I pointed out this morning, the writer tells them that he realizes that they are in danger. That they are in danger. They are in weakness. These are a people who were persecuted. If we think that perhaps sometime it won't be long before we are persecuted people, well, this is a good place to go, because these were people who had endured suffering. These people had their property seized and taken away from them. There were people who were already in prison in the time, at the time this is written, so that the early part of chapter 13 has this exhortation to remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. That's something that not many of us have experienced, but some Christians have experienced it in other countries and in our own country. There have been Christians in prison in our country because they are Christians. And the writer anticipates that this has a definite effect. For some Christians, I'm sure, it is strangely encouraging. They become bold. They become confident. The Apostle Paul states this in Philippians chapter 1. As he was thrown in prison for preaching the gospel, for being the kind of Christian he was, he said, other people have become more bold in preaching the gospel. So sometimes it has a positive effect by the grace of God. But it doesn't always have a positive effect. And so the writer tells these Christians that you need to be careful that you don't have the wrong kind of attitude towards your suffering. He says, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble. The passage we read earlier this morning. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. He tells them earlier in the letter not to throw away their confidence. You had a great conflict of suffering. You need to persevere now. Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And so the writer is telling them, already he sees some evidences of a weakening of their resolve to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We have other examples of this danger. The danger, of course, is losing heart. And the language is the language of collapse. It's the whole idea that you become tired, you're facing these trials, and there's one after the other. One man said that what is hard about trials is not necessarily the nature of them, but the length of them. When you go through the same experience of pressure again and again and again, day after day after day, it's wearing on the spirit. It's wearying on the spirit. And you come to the place where Christians sometimes say, at least in their hearts, if not with their lips, this trial is going to be the end of me. I'm not going to make it. You might say, well, really, maybe they just weren't good Christians. Maybe they weren't strong Christians. I want to give you a couple of examples, and I want you to think of these kinds of examples. You have David at the period of perhaps his early strong believing experience. When he had heard the prophecy that he was going to be the king, Saul realized that there was danger in this upstart David, and Saul chased him around the wilderness. What does David say? He's going from one place to another, escaping narrowly. There's that description in the Old Testament where David's running around the mountain in the wilderness. And he and his men are on one side of the mountain, Saul and his men are on the other side of the mountain. And it comes to the place where David says, I will one day perish by the hand of Saul. It's like Jacob when he has all of these troubles facing him. All these things are against me. That's David's disposition. One of these days I'm going to perish. And it led David to do foolish things. He did not trust in God as he ought. And that's when he goes down to the Philistines and risks his life by going in before the Philistine king. And he writes Psalm 34, where he's had his saliva dribble into his beard and acts like a madman. And he realizes, I was this close. It was a dangerous and a foolish thing. And he writes the psalm in praise of God's great deliverance for him. That's David, the man after God's own heart. A courageous man. A man who could face the Philistine giant and say, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? You see that wonderful snapshot of David, but then you have this snapshot of David. I will one day perish by the hand of Saul. Enduring trials wear on us. They have the potential to make us weary and to lose heart. Turn over, please, to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. It's one of those, again, fascinating passages. Has its little surprises in it. Acts 18, starting, well, we're back up to verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, that was a common occurrence, of course, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Now, what's happening here? A great door of ministry has opened for Paul, and many people are being converted. Can you imagine it? There are baptisms. The church is being established. Surely the heart of Paul is worshiping and praising God. We could see delight in his eyes as many people are being converted. But this is a surprising thing. The very next verse tells us that something else happened to Paul. In the midst of a prosperous, successful ministry, he becomes discouraged. Notice what it says. And the Lord said to Paul, in the night, by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. Surprising words. Paul, you're afraid. Stop being afraid. Why? Many people are being converted. The leader of the synagogue has been converted. And yet Paul is afraid. He says, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Here's Paul. He has become so consumed with fear that he's in danger of stopping his activity of preaching. You have to do a lot to a man like Paul to stop him from preaching. But God tells him himself, Paul, I know your heart. You're afraid. You need to stop being afraid and you need to go on preaching. Why? Verse 10 holds the key. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. What does Paul reason? If you can put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. When I went to this particular town, what did they do to me? They chased me out of town. They stoned me. When I went to this city, they opposed me. I preached the gospel in the synagogues. I'm telling them the good news, and they're attacking me, chasing me out of town, from one town to another. And Paul reasons this way. So many people are being converted that I'm in danger. The synagogue people are not going to like it. We were there for a little while. Now we're right next door. And these people don't like it. They don't like it that Gentiles are being converted. They don't like it that the very leader of their synagogue has been converted. And now I'm in danger. The next step for them is to come and attack me. Paul has been opposed. He has become weary with opposition. And he is losing courage. A man like the Apostle Paul. We hold Paul in very high esteem. We ought to. But here is the very complex which the writer to Hebrews is talking about. It's the opposition. It's the danger of opposition, and particularly persecution, which causes Paul his greatest worry. And one of the few places where we see Paul beginning to succumb to discouragement, the Lord speaks to him and tells him, Paul, don't fear. Don't fear. Go on speaking. No one's going to harm you. I have many people in this city. So here are some examples of the kind of difficulty that we face. And I would appeal to you who have been Christians, particularly those of you who have been Christians longer. If you're a young Christian, you may or may not have faced the kind of thing that we're talking about. It is steady opposition from men that is a danger to the Christian. There are many things that are dangerous to us. Long-standing temptations. Sicknesses sometimes have that kind of a steady sickness, sometimes has that kind of effect upon the heart of a Christian. But it is, in this case, the writer is telling us, persecution, opposition, has a profound effect upon the Christian. And perhaps you have been part of a family. This has been true of myself, where there was some measure of persecution, where you came to the place where you were casting in your lot with the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only have you said in your heart, I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have come to the place where you're going to identify yourself as a Christian. No question. This is who I am. This is the course I am pursuing. And that's, you know, when your family begins to say, something's gone horribly wrong and we need to turn this man around. You remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress? And how Christian becomes a Christian, and for a while they leave him alone. They say he's lost his head. He's going to turn around. Those are the kinds of things people say about young Christians, particularly when they come up in Christian families and non-Christian families. He's going through a phase. I was listening to someone's testimony recently, and they said, that's what they said about me. He's going through a phase. He's going to change. But when the phase becomes more permanent and more steady and more open, that's when they say, now we need to deal with him differently. That's when they oppose and berate and persecute. I know a young man raised in a Catholic home. He was converted around the same time that I was converted. And he told me that he was actually physically beaten by his father for professing faith in Christ and telling his father that he wanted to go to a church, to a biblical church. And he received that kind of treatment from his father. That was way back, as I say, in the 60s. But this is the kind of thing that sometimes happens, and it can have a profound effect upon genuine Christians. So this is a danger. This is a real danger. And if we face persecution from ungodly people in our lives, and we will in one form or another, then we're going to have to face this danger. John Owen, in his commentary at this point, states that this is a danger that we need to look out for in ourselves. Are we growing weary? Are we seeing opposition? Are we finding either overt opposition or subtle opposition? Sometimes Christians don't so much face the kind of opposition where they're going to lose their job, but where they're excluded, where there's conversation. Not even necessarily evil conversation, but people don't want their company when they're having their fun. Or they so construct an office party or a neighborhood party in such a way that they know the Christian's not going to be comfortable. That is not the kind of activity he's going to enjoy. And they, by that means, exclude him. It's the way that they treat him. Sometimes coldness, sometimes overt sin. But that kind of opposition can be wearing upon the Christian spirit. I remember Pastor Ted Donnelly preaching, and he made this statement, we don't want to be hated. We don't want to be disliked. We're not the kinds of people in whom the grace of God has come and made us column sitters. You know, in the old days, they'd have these guys and they would sit on columns and they'd disassociate themselves from everyone. There was a story about a man who used to have his meals raised and lowered while he stood on this column away from everybody. That's not the fruit of genuine conversion. We want to be liked. We want to love. We want to care for the people around us. So this kind of persecution stings. The Christian feels that. And when it's prolonged, it can lead to this kind of weariness and fainting. And so that is the danger that the writer presents to us as a real danger in that kind of an environment. But the writer tells us that there is not only a danger, but there is a remedy. There's a remedy for that kind of discouragement and weariness. And so he says, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The remedy is once again our preoccupation with our Savior and with this particular kind of experience. He says, consider him, especially as he endured the hostility of sinners against himself. It is a very valuable Christian discipline to take the life history of the Lord Jesus Christ and turn it over in your mind again and again and lay it, as it were, side by side with your Christian experience. There is a richness to the gospel records that is very valuable for us to go back again and again. One man used to say, it was helpful to me, be not long out of the Gospels. That was Pastor Albert N. Martin. When I was a young, fairly young Christian, worshiping at Trinity, not long after we arrived there, I heard him say, be not long out of the Gospels. It had this effect that when I'm doing my New Testament reading, I don't read through my New Testament anymore. Matthew to Revelation. I read Matthew. I read a couple of epistles. I read Mark. I read a couple of epistles. I read Luke. I read a couple of epistles. I read John. I read a couple of epistles. Because of this advice, don't be long out of the Gospels. It's good advice. Don't be long out of the Psalms. Those are good patterns for us in terms of our personal devotions. I commend it to you. It's not a rule, but it is, I believe, a help. Because what it does is it brings us back to the Gospels. It brings us back frequently to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot be too familiar with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to think about our Lord and this kind of experience. And it's interesting, is it not, that we have a lot of this kind of experience of the Gospel? Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. And so this is a field of our meditation. Think about how Jesus was opposed. One of the things that we don't see, of course, in the Gospels, is Jesus from age 12 to age 30. We don't see him in that period when he was the carpenter's son, where he had his occupation in making people's furniture and repairing their homes. We see him at age 30, but as soon as we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we see him opposed by sinners. What was his first public ministry? At least one of the very first public ministries that we see of our Lord, we see him in the synagogue in his hometown. He's in the synagogue, and he stands up to read the scriptures. The scroll is handed to Jesus. And he's reading from Isaiah, and he says, you remember the passage? He's reading, he says, this day this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And it says that the people were amazed at him, at his gracious words. But then he sits down to speak, and he begins to teach them about the ways of God. And suddenly, they don't like the applications which are coming to him. They say, there was that proverb, physician, heal thyself. He said, well, Jesus isn't doing miracles like we've heard about here in our town. And Jesus, again, turns the tables on them and he tells them, there were many widows. Only one was sent, a Gentile widow. There were many lepers in the days of Naaman the Syrian. The prophet wasn't sent to any of them. And they didn't like that message. And they led him to the brow of the hill to throw him over the cliff. That's the earliest experience of Jesus in public ministry that we have recorded in his own hometown. A prophet grew up, the proverb grew up out of that. A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own countrymen. And we see that in Jesus. That he was not accepted. He was opposed in his own hometown. How many places do we find, we follow Jesus around in his public ministry and we find him opposed openly and opposed subtly. You have those early Sabbath controversies where Jesus is healing on the Sabbath, they're doing some good deed. And what's happening? They're watching him to see what he's going to do. We see Jesus going through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples are plucking heads of wheat, and it says they're watching him. All of a sudden, Jesus and his disciples are moving from place to place. They're having a simple health food snack on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day. And all of a sudden, the Pharisees pop up almost out of nowhere and say, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? They purposefully seem to invite Jesus to places where he's in a position where something's going to happen. They have him in the home of one of the Pharisees, and the woman bent over for 18 years is there. And they're watching him to see if he'll heal. And Jesus has a sense, you see, of just how incongruous this is. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? That's the question that Jesus asks, because that's essentially what they're worried about. Jesus is going to help somebody out. He endures this contradiction of sinners against himself. Under the cloak of righteousness, under the cloak of wanting to be concerned for God's will and God's law, they're watching Jesus to see what he's going to do. And although our Lord's preaching and ministry are helpful, and they're opening up the Word of God, they don't like it. They come to the Lord Jesus Christ with these tricky questions, whether it's the Pharisees, whether it's the Herodians, whether it's the scribes, they have these knotty questions for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is just the kind of experience which the writer to Hebrews is setting before us. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. This is the issue. You want to consider the life and ministry of Jesus Christ as it is faced again and again with opposition. It didn't matter whether it was Jesus who was doing something they didn't like, his disciples did something that they didn't like, his entry into Jerusalem where the crowd is doing things they don't like. What are they doing? They're pointing the finger at Jesus. They're coming and contradicting Jesus. They're contradicting him with their teaching, with their objections. What, do you hear what your disciples are saying? Tell them to stop. That's the contradiction, and that idea of contradiction has the idea both of a verbal opposition to his teaching, and opposition to his person. This happens to our Lord Jesus Christ page after page after page in the Scriptures. And perhaps, I'll blame myself, I haven't seen it as much as I ought to see it because I haven't been looking for it. We read the gospel records, we're familiar, wonderful miracles, and they are wonderful miracles, wonderful teaching, we love his teaching, but perhaps we miss this theme in the gospel records. Wherever our Lord goes, he seems to find opposition. It's the contradiction of sinners against himself. And the writer tells us to consider Jesus in this framework, in this context. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. And there are a couple of things in this. On the one hand, it is the exalted nature of his person. The exalted nature of Jesus' person. If it were, perhaps, one of the disciples who wasn't so mature, and who wasn't quite so godly as our Lord Jesus Christ was, we might understand. We might understand that if Peter, as he was in the habit of putting his foot in his mouth and saying unadvised things, Christians do that, don't they? Sometimes Christians say things to unconverted people and we say to ourselves, I wish he wouldn't have said that. He's just about inviting an argument or a fight. That wasn't what our Lord Jesus Christ was like. There's nothing wrong with what he said, with what he did. But the hostility of sinners against him was not because he was a sinner, not because he was foolish, not because he was inadvised in his speech. And that's very relevant to us, because many times we fear, well, you know, I tried to witness to that person, I didn't do it the right way. I don't know about you, but I never come away satisfied from my encounter with somebody who's unconverted. I often say to myself, I wish I had said this, I wish I had said that. They got upset with me because I talked to them this way or that way. Perhaps I wasn't as loving. I wasn't as understanding. I wasn't as listening. But the fact is that the opposition doesn't come necessarily because of our folly, but because of the gospel, you see. That's the writer's point. You consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us, doesn't he, that we're not to expect different treatment than he received in this world. So the writer tells us to consider him who has endured such hostility against himself. In other words, this was our Lord's experience, and our experience we cannot expect much different. That's what our Lord teaches us. But on the other side, our Lord endured. And he endured it again and again and again. Frequently when we suffer our difficulties, we tend to draw the conclusion, something's wrong. Something's not going right. People say it this way, I'm not in the will of God. I'm making some mistake, and that's why I have opposition. That's why I have difficulties, because I'm making some kind of foolish blunder. But this is the experience of our Lord. Our experience should match our Savior's experience. We should expect to be treated the way he was treated. And he did not grow weary. That's one of the remarkable things about it. You see our Savior, look at him in the gospel records, and you're going to find him steady and calm and pursuing his course. Yes, there were those times when he reacted with great energy and zeal, when he drove the money changers out of the temple, times when he looked around with anger, grieved at the hardness of men's hearts. But generally speaking, our Lord goes on his course with steady, calm confidence. He's enduring. He's persevering. He's confident of the mission that he has come to accomplish, and our Lord is persevering. It's, again, very interesting to see the way our Lord answers his critics, answers his enemy. He seems always to have the right answer, and we don't. We acknowledge it. We don't. But again, our Lord Jesus is our pattern. And it's to him that we are to look. To look to him for grace. As we think about, I ought to do it more often than I do. I suspect we all should try to anticipate the kinds of exchanges we're going to have, the people that we're facing. I don't know if you have the practice of praying for the people you work most closely with. I have a team. I'm going to see them virtually every day. I ought to pray for them more. I ought to pray for them more. And I ought to pray, Lord Jesus, here I am going to work once again. And here I'm going to face this man and this woman and this supervisor and this co-worker. Lord Jesus, make me wise. Teach me what to say. Help me to anticipate some of the things that these people have in their hearts. And give me the wisdom. The wisdom to know what to say, the wisdom to know how to conduct myself, the wisdom to know how to receive opposition. There are some jobs, I suppose, which are easier. I've had them. And then I've had jobs where there's much more opposition, where the level of opposition is much more constant. You know, the kind of opposition that you sometimes get. Again, some of it is mockery. Some of it is people who in the office are saying things that you wish they would never say, using the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a curse word. Sometimes people do that mindlessly. They don't know any other way to speak. That's the way I was as an unconverted young man. I didn't know how to speak without profanity. But sometimes it's overt persecution. Overt persecution. Sometimes people use that kind of language because they know how upsetting it is to a Christian, and they'll use it as an attack. And here we need the wisdom and grace of our Savior to endure that kind of hostility against ourselves. And sometimes striking out in angry words is not the right thing to do. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes that's exact. They want to see a Christian lose his cool and say unadvised things. Sometimes that requires a gentle answer. I remember that we had a man come on site. I was working in a computer operation. We had these big drives with the big tapes. It's a long time because I don't think they use them anymore. But he was a technician working on the equipment. And I had opportunity to speak to the man while he was working. And every other word out of his mouth was profanity. He didn't know me. He didn't know what I had to say. He didn't know what I thought. So I treated him accordingly. I said, I like you, but I don't like the profanity. And to my surprise, I expected to get lashed at. To my surprise, the man hung his head in shame and expressed that he realized that the environment in which he usually worked was having an influence on him he didn't particularly like. So sometimes, brethren, I'm not going to say that my experience is the pattern. I'm not going to write a book and say that this is the way you handle every man. But the principle is this, that you don't always need to respond to ungodly behavior with a caustic rejoinder. You're ungodly and your speech is ungodly and it offends me. There may be a place for that. There may be a place for that. But it's not always necessary. Again, we are the point I'm trying to make is that we need to think this way about the experience of our Lord and our own experience and expect it. Expect that you're going to face opposition after opposition, particularly in the direction that our culture has been heading. And so we are to consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. So again, I urge you, go back to the Gospels. When you read through the Gospels, think about our Lord in this capacity. Think about how he persevered. He expected opposition. He endured in the midst of it. He didn't allow himself to be deterred by it. And he knew that it was going to be very fierce. Remember how when our Lord is going up to Jerusalem, the disciples didn't want to hear it. But our Lord Jesus Christ wanted to tell them, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem and he's going to be seized, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be crucified and risen the third day. Our Lord saw it coming, but he persevered in doing the will of God on our behalf. And this is meant, the writer tells us, to be a remedy to our trials, our opposition. We're to consider him who endured such hostility against himself. And once again, I want to emphasize that our Lord Jesus Christ told us both that we were going to endure this kind of suffering and that we were going to be saved in the midst of it. We're not to face this kind of thing and say to ourselves, as painful as it is, this is wearing me down. It may wear you down. What do you do in the midst of it? You look to the Lord Jesus Christ, you cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you realize this isn't going to stop apart from a special intervention on my Lord's behalf. But what it's not going to do is destroy me by the grace of God. It's not because of us, but because of him. Opposition will never destroy a true Christian. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 6, because this is one of those passages, I think, which is helpful for us to consider the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus taught us to expect opposition. If they called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the servants of his house? They didn't have any respect for the Savior. They called him evil things. They spoke evil of him despite his godliness. They're going to treat us the same way. But notice what our Lord Jesus Christ says in John 6, and I pick up at verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. He's writing to the unbelieving Jews. To the unbelieving Jews. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And we're used to that word of the Savior, hearing it again and again. You can come to the Lord Jesus and believe in him, and he will not turn believing sinners away. Why? For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have an easy time going through the Christian life. That's not it, right? No, we're going to suffer persecutions and difficulties, but everyone who believes in Him, it's the will of the Father, will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So, Christian, no matter what trials you go through, no matter what oppositions you face, no matter how long they last, Jesus is going to keep his people and he's going to raise them on the last day. Later in the verse, in the chapter, verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, the most serious, reliable statement you can ever hear from Jesus, he who believes has eternal life. Satan will try you. Satan will tempt you. The world will oppose you. But if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you can count on one thing. When Jesus comes back, you will be raised. Your trials will be over. And as sure as Jesus sits at God's right hand, as sure as he sits there, now you will sit with him on his throne. Right? Paul says, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. And that's the promise that Jesus makes to his people in the Gospels. Well, the one thing I have not emphasized very much in our treatment of Hebrews 12:3, I just touched on it briefly, is that word, consider him. And I want to make an application from this particular exhortation, consider him. As I said, it's a word that refers to keen mental activity. You are to compare, as it were, your life experience with the life experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to think about the experiences that you have side by side with the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. As much as we read the Gospels and as much exposure as we have to our Bibles, there is another danger that we face of becoming too familiar with our Savior. And here's what I mean. The writer says, consider him. Use your mind. It's not the first time. He says early on in chapter 3, consider Jesus, the high priest, the high priest of our confession. He says, consider him. Think about him. There's a danger that we will grow weary of thinking about our Savior. That we'll consider how much we know. It's a very great danger, especially among our kinds of Christians. We're people who receive rich instruction. We thank God for it. But you know, we can begin to tell ourselves how much we know and how much we've learned. And we've got this doctrine right. We can become complacent. We can open our Bibles on Monday morning and turn to a gospel passage and read it through with very little consideration. We can come to our time of prayer. It's happened to me more times than I can care to recount. That I read my Bible and I go to prayer and there's nothing of my Bible in my prayer. I don't think that's right. I don't think it's right. When we're reading the Gospels, we ought to take from it something which we can turn into fuel for prayer and ask God, instruct us, conform us, direct us. Those are the kinds of things that ought to come out of our Bible reading. So when you read here, consider him. Think about him. Think much about him. Go to the gospel records. Consider him. Consider his life. Consider his ministry, his teaching, his example. It should be our constant desire to learn more, to have a growing acquaintance with our Savior, with his character, and with his ways. And so this is something that we ought to consider, take away from the text, and ask ourselves the question, have I grown too used to, too complacent in my consideration of Christ in the Gospels. Well, we're coming this evening to the Lord's table. And this is the perfect place for us to be reminded of these gospel realities. Our Lord says, do this in remembrance of me. And He reminds us of a future day that is coming. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you remember the Lord's death until He comes. So this is a perfect time for us to remember and reflect upon the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has conquered all of His enemies, that He has ascended up into heaven and taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of God, where He ever lives to make intercession for us, where He ever lives to pour out His grace upon us, where we partake of the blessings that have been poured out for us, purchased by His blood. So as we come to the table this evening, let's think about these things as they apply to our own experience.